Acts on the book of Genesis. Yes, we have copies of the calendar. I'll put them out there.
Nice.
Get them after class if you want. We got plenty of infinite number of copies. Oops. Except, oh, I've got a few. Okay, great. All right, nevertheless, I want to start my class. So we've been studying the book of Genesis. All right, what are some of the themes in Genesis? New people, you don't need to know that, but people have been coming for a while. Hopefully you picked something up. What are some of the themes in Genesis? No, I'm not talking about I'm talking the themes in the book of Genesis. See, if you don't know what a book is about, you're not going to get nearly as much out of it as, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. What are the themes? What is going on here? Yes? Right, the fall of humanity and what sin has done to us. Mm-hmm. Okay, what else? Right, God's plan for salvation. And who is the central figure other than God himself in the book of Genesis?
Abraham.
It's Abraham. All right, God's judgment, God's grace in creation, his patience is another important theme here. Really, if you were to list the main themes of the Bible and lay them alongside the main themes in the book of Genesis, they'd be almost identical. Well, that's not surprising. Because if you're telling a story, if you're writing a paper, if you're giving a presentation, what do? Tell them what you're going to tell them. That's the book of Genesis. Tell them Exodus through Jude or whatever. And at the end, tell them what you told them. That's the book of Revelation. There are a lot of parallels in theme, although not in content, between Genesis and Revelation. Because in Genesis, where do we start? In?
The beginning.
That's not where. That's when. Where do we start? In a garden. And in Revelation 22, where do we end up? In a garden. All right. Remember, I summarized the Bible. This is the Reader's Digest condensed version. Genesis 1, God created the universe and it was good. It was all good. Genesis chapter 2, God created human beings so that he could be in a relationship with them and they could be in a relationship with him and with one another. Genesis 3 through 11, we messed up super, super bad. We destroyed the intimacy of that relationship. We were kicked out of the garden. We lost our relationship with God. Genesis 12, where we are tonight, through Revelation 20, God is in the process of fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. Okay? Think of it that way. So, Genesis 1 through 11 is sort of the prologue. It's a very long prologue. But from the Jewish perspective, really, Genesis really gets started in chapter 12. More accurately, by the way, Genesis 11:27, I mean, for what it's worth. So our outline of Genesis is this. Chapter 1 and 2, the original state of the world, and the state to which God intends for us to return at the end. Genesis 3 through 11, we, mankind, we blew it, and we desperately need a Savior. And then Genesis 12 through 50, God begins the plan, the story of the Bible, the plan to send a Savior. And if it weren't for Abraham, OMG. All right? Actually, Noah was okay, right? Remember? That was last week. He was a righteous man. If it had not been for Noah, the righteous man, we wouldn't be here talking about it. We just flat out wouldn't be here talking about it. And why was Noah righteous?
He had faith.
Really, two things. Number one, he did everything exactly the way God said to do it, right? Mm-hmm. And number two, because of his faith. All right? Good. So let's get into it now. Up till Genesis in my outline, Genesis 12, but really Genesis 11, verse 27. Up till this time, we've been looking at what I call primeval history. And I believe these events actually happened, but they're sort of prehistorical. I can't put a date exactly on the flood. And these earlier events are highly symbolical and metaphorical. They actually happened, But they're very symbolic. Adam and Eve are us, and some, you know, what happened to them and all these sorts of things. But when we get to Genesis 11, verse 27, now we're in the period of history. We can say where he lived. We can say where he was born, where he died. We can give within a few years of the date that he was born, the date that he died. So with Genesis 11, verse 27, we're entering what I would call the historical period of the Bible. I'm not saying the other things were not historical, but they're sort of prehistorical. This is primeval history. All right, let's do it. Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Oops, I got to probably turn my Bible around. Remember when what's-his-name was holding the Bible upside down and, you know, defending the Bible, you know. The guy who probably never actually read it out there in front of the White House. Remember that?
Uh-oh.
Yeah. Oh, well. Genesis 11. Okay. Here we go. This is the account of Terah's family line. And remember, Genesis has all these genealogies. There are 10 toledoths. 10, this is the story of. 10 times the Genesis writer stops and says, this is how we've gotten so far. So there we go. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And this, again, this is a very symbolic thing. It's a real thing. It actually happened, but it's very symbolic. Because where did God want Abram to go? To Canaan. So they left everything behind. And then what did they do? They started on their trip, and what happened? They stopped halfway. All right? Don't let that be you. Because you know what? In Luke 9, verse 56, he says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And so I'm not going to blame Abram for this. I think we can primarily blame Terah for this. In fact, in Joshua 24, verse 2, you don't need to go there, but in Joshua 24, verse 2, it says that Terah worshipped other gods besides the gods of Israel. So Terah was a polytheist. No wonder he was kind of double-minded about doing what God said. So they set out for Canaan, but they fell short. So Abraham was called to the promised land sort of twice. He had his first call, then he had his second call. And he did not fully listen to the first call, but since he was under his father, Terah, I think I'm going to give him a break on that one. But look at the symbolism. Moving partly towards Canaan, if you go partly towards Canaan, then where are you? I don't know where you are, but you ain't in Canaan. And Canaan is symbolic of heaven. You have to understand that, right? Throughout the Old Testament, being in the promised land is a foreshadow. It's a prefigure. It's a prophecy, if you will, of being in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to go partially to Canaan. But that's what Terah and Abraham and Lot did. All right? How many people do you know who left Ur but are sort of hanging around and not entering Canaan? A lot of people. There's a lot of people like that. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying this is the reality. So as far as we know, Terah never made it. He died outside of the promised land. How sad is that? Again, I'm not going to totally get on Abram for this, although Abram messed up many times. He's, you know, it's so cool. The heroes of the faith, the truly faithful men and women of the Bible messed up so bad. That is an encouragement. That is not a discouragement. That is an encouragement. Not that you ought to mess up real bad, but that you can mess up real bad and still be a woman of great faith. Amen? That's a good thing. All right, Abram's faith grew over time, fairly gradually, actually. It's estimated that when he left Haran, he was around 75 years old. It's hard to guess how old he was when he left Ur, but his nephew, Lot, was, you know, so he was maybe 40 or 50 or something like that when he left Ur. We don't really know. So the point of this first little mini-sermon is do not settle for Haran. Do not do that. Hopefully you have not. All right, so Genesis 12 through 50. Well, let's divide it up in Genesis 12 through 23, and then Genesis 24 through 50. Genesis 12 through 23, which is our subject tonight. We probably won't get quite that far. We'll get close. God chooses a man of faith through whom to bring the Messiah. This is the story of the Bible. This is it. The Bible is a story. It's not just a story, but it is a narrative of how God worked. And the first step towards salvation, other than not wiping us out in the days of Noah, all right, God chooses a man of faith through whom to bring the Messiah. Genesis 12 through 23, the story of Abraham. Then we'll see the story of Isaac. Then we'll see the story of Jacob. And then we'll see the story of Joseph. So that's Genesis 24 through 50. So in Genesis 12 through 23, God chooses a man of faith. And Genesis 24 through 50, God prepares a people, a nation, through whom to send the Messiah. Okay? Great. Now let's get into Genesis chapter 12. The story of Genesis, to a great extent, is the story of Abraham, or in this case, Abram. Abram's faith is a type. It is a prefigure. Abraham's life is a prefigure of what is involved in salvation. In fact, let's go quickly to Romans 4 before we come back to Genesis 12. Let's quickly take a little trip over to Romans 4, because Romans 4 is about Abraham. Romans 4 is totally about Abraham. And we studied Romans last semester, and we said, Paul noted that Abraham was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. And he makes a big deal about that. And we'll see in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it's not till Genesis 17 that he gets circumcised, which was roughly 14 years later. Okay, so that's a big deal. Romans 4, 11 and 12, it says here, and he, that is Abraham, received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of, he is the foreshadow of, he is the prefigure of, he is the anticipatory symbol of. Of all who believe but who have not been circumcised. In other words, if you are not Jewish, he is your father as well. All right, so he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of Abraham, footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the key is not circumcision. The key is walking in the footsteps of Abraham. If you're going to follow Abraham, you're going to follow Abraham out of Ur, or more precisely, I guess, out of Haran. But if you're going to follow the footsteps of Abraham, you're going to follow him to Mount Moriah. I don't think we're going to quite get there tonight. We're going to get there next Wednesday. Let's skip down to Romans 4, verse 16, where he repeats himself. Again, he says, Abraham is a living symbol of everyone who is called to discipleship and to live by faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. And if you're a Christian, you are Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. There you go. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. You could argue that's the whole Bible. That Abraham is the father of us all. Okay? That's how important this is. So Abraham, like it says on the screen, there is a type and we are the anti-type. What's a type? A type is a specific thing in the past which is a symbol of or a representative of a thing in the future. Now, how many of you have ever used an actual typewriter? Click, 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 right? That little metal thing, that's the type. That's Abraham. The picture, that's you. Type, anti-type. Okay, that's the idea. Okay? Galatians 3, 7 through 10, which is even more specific about the relationship between any of us who are in Christ and our father Abraham. The symbolism of Abraham as a father is completed in Genesis 22. So beautiful. Oh, you have to come next Wednesday. I hope we don't get there, because then you'll have to anticipate it. I don't think we're going to get that far. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 10. Go eat popcorn, right? Go eat popcorn. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, Romans. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Josh and I went over this today. Then go eat popcorn, and then the five T's, right? And you pretty much got the New Testament down. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. And Paul is even more specific here, arguably, than he was in Romans chapter 4. Here we go. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. How many here have faith? Okay, good. Some of you, raise your hand not super, super zealously. That's okay. That's okay. First of all, we're not going to judge. But you know what? Wasn't there a place where God healed the guy and he says, I can see, but help me in my... You know, help me in my, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Amen. So if you, as long as you're moving in that direction, I'm fired up. I'm excited about that. That is great. So no judging. This is a non-judgment zone here. This is the Alpha Omega Club. Yep. Anyway, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw. Isn't that funny? Scripture foresaw. What does that mean? Because he's personifying Scripture as if Scripture is a person. That's kind of weird, you know, what Paul's doing there. But what he's saying is, he's, you know, the Bible personifies interesting things, you know, personifying Scripture. But it says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Remember I said the whole Bible is contained in this? Abraham is the father of us all? I mean, that's a bit of a simplification, I have to say, but basically Paul's agreeing with me here, in a sense, right? Says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith, as opposed to works, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. So let's go back to Genesis 12. I haven't made much progress. I've only covered 5 verses so far. Uh-oh. We got a lot of books to cover. A lot of chapters, rather. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's always easy to find Genesis. If there's any book that's easy to find in the Bible, it's Genesis. The other one is Revelation. And I was pointing out to Josh, the way I find the New Testament, I just look at the dirty part of my Bible. And so if it's dirty, that's probably the New Testament. My goal is to have the whole thing be dirty all the way across, you know, because I want to honor all of God's word. I'm getting there. All right. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, now, by the way, this is Abraham. He's going to change his name. We'll get there. We're getting there. Okay, I think it's another 15 or 17. I can't remember. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now, where is Abram when this call comes? No. He's not in Ur. He's in Haran. Okay, so Bible teachers, including me, by the way, often talk about Abraham leaving Ur, right? Leaving everything behind in Ur. And that's not a lie, but it's actually not precise. So Abraham received the second call, now in Haran. He says, go from your country. This is God's call to you tonight. Okay? Go from your country, from your people, and even from your father's household to the land I will show you. What is that land? It's Canaan. It's figuratively heaven. If you want to go to heaven, what do you need to leave? Country, people, and even family. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 14, starting in verse 25, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must, hate father, mother, children, field, and all. Wow. Okay, so it's always been the same call. It's not changed. So God says to Abram, leave behind your country, your culture, if you will, your people, your nation. They didn't have nations back then in the way we do. Leave behind your country, your culture, and your family. Like all of us, he called Abraham to leave everything behind, right? Luke 14:33. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must give up what? Everything they have. Luke 9:62. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Let's go there. Keep your finger in Genesis 12. Hebrews 11:8-10, where the Hebrew writer is talking about what Abram did. Hebrews 11:8-10. I love Hebrews. I should write a book about it. That's a joke. All right. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Because you know what? If you follow in the footsteps of Abraham, you will be a stranger in a foreign country for the rest of your life. Because we're citizens of the kingdom of God. My passport says American. And honestly, I'm kind of proud to be American. I always root for Americans in the Olympics, you know what I'm saying? But it's not true. My citizenship is in heaven.
Amen.
All right? And look at that. You know, if you read Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is belief in things not seen, right? So God says to Abraham, I want you to go. And I'm sure Abraham said, okay, great, where am I going? God says, I'm not telling you. Well, can you give me a hint? East, west, north, south? No, pack up your stuff and leave. And after you leave, then I'll tell you where you're going. That's the way it works. That's the Christian life. That's the footsteps of Abram. And by faith, Abram left everything behind. Everything. So God gave him a promise. Let's read that. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed to you. Every single person on the entire earth has been blessed through Abraham. And when Genesis was written, how true was that? It's like this tiny, tiny little area. In a very small area, somewhere kind of in the east end of the Mediterranean. What a great prophecy, because it's come true. we were talking about just the other day. Well, what about people who never heard about Jesus? What about it? Like, is there anybody left? Is there anybody left anywhere in the world who hasn't heard about it? Well, yeah, people in China. No, everybody in China's heard about Jesus. They all heard about him. They may not know the gospel in detail, but all nations will be blessed. Right? All right. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. Those who curse Jesus, God will curse them also. Right? Yeah. Abram's leaving Haran and wandering the promised land is a foreshadow of Israel leaving Egypt as well. The story of Abram leaving Haran is a foreshadow of the Jews leaving Egypt. And the result was the same. Because when they left Egypt, it ultimately they led them into the promised land. All right, so when we leave slavery to sin, and you know, John 8:31, you know, all of everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you hold my teachings, you're my disciples, you know the truth will set you free. Great. So God makes a bunch of promises here, right? God makes a covenant. Now, God's covenant is found in Genesis 12. It's found again in Genesis 15. It's found again in Genesis 17. And it's found again in Genesis 22. God is trying to make it pretty clear. He fully intends to keep his promises to Abraham. So in Genesis 12, verse 2, I think it's the next slide. Genesis 12, verse 2. And also Genesis 13, 6, he says, I'll make you into a great nation. Did that happen?
Yes.
Absolutely. Then in Genesis 12, 3, he says, all nations will be blessed through you. Did that happen?
Yes.
Absolutely. Genesis 12, 7, and also 13, 15, and also 15, 18, and probably a couple more places. He says, I will give you this land, specifically Palestine. I will give you this land. Now, during Abraham's life, he owned a postage stamp-sized piece of land. Right? The cave of Machpelah in a little field in front. Like it says in Hebrews 11, he received it only as a promise of something. He basically didn't see it. Okay, Genesis 15, 4 through 5, he says, I will give you a son, and your offspring will be like the stars in the sky and the grains of sand. Has that happened? Absolutely. And Abraham has offspring right here at UC Merced. And some of them are sitting in this room. Amen? And then in Genesis 17, 6, he gave many different promises. They're all summarized later on in Genesis 22, so I'm just pulling them all together in this one spot. Another promise he gave they didn't give in Genesis 12, 15, he said, kings will come from you. Who's that? David, who else is that? Okay, Jesus, who else is that? That would be Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs. All right? And that would be Jacob's brother, Esau, who became the father of the Moabite nation. Many, many nations came directly through the seed of Abraham. Pretty awesome stuff. So why did God do this? Why did God do this? Why did God do all these things? Because Abraham was so awesome?
Maybe.
Maybe? Wrong answer. Why did God do this? Because Abraham had faith, enough faith to leave everything behind. That's what it takes. For the rest of his life, he took his half-sister. And by the way, we know that Sarah was not just his wife, but also his half-sister. It's kind of creepy. All right, he married the daughter of his mother, not his father. A little creepy. He took his half-sister as wife Sarai, and he left for Canaan at the age of 75. She was 65. For the rest of his life, he wandered in a land which was a foreshadow of the promise that God gave, a foreshadow of the kingdom of God. His life was a symbol, and so he wandered. He wandered first from Ur to Haran, then from Haran to Shechem, And then from Shechem, which is Nablus today in the West Bank, from Shechem he went to a place between Bethel and Ai, all right, which would be, you know, not too far from Jerusalem, actually. And then from there he went to the Negev Desert. All right, are you following that kind of in that picture there? Then from the Negev he went down into Egypt. That was not such a great thing there. All right, but the symbolism of going down into Egypt, that's a big thing in our class in Abraham, on Matthew. Then from Egypt he comes back to the Negev. And from the Negev he goes back to his final home, which is between Bethel and Ai. So basically Abraham became a wandering person. In fact, in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, Jacob is quoted as saying, "My father was a wandering Aramean." And that's you. If you are a child of Abraham, you are a wandering Aramean. Sort of a cool thought. All right, now Genesis 12. Back in Genesis 12. I kept my thumb there. Genesis 12. He goes down to Egypt. No good stuff seems to happen in Egypt. Sorry, Egyptians. I love you, Egyptians. But not in the Bible, not a whole lot of good things happen down there in Egypt. So Abraham was unfaithful to God, and yet God blessed him. That's part of the story here. Despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, God still blessed him. Why? Because of his faithfulness. Right? Despite his unfaithfulness. Because he goes down there and you know, Pharaoh's threatening him, and Lot is beautiful. So he says that she's my sister, which was not, by the way, was technically not a lie because she was his sister. So Pharaoh's planning on marrying her, and then Pharaoh gets in big trouble with God because you can't marry, she's already married and all that kind of stuff. And so God calls plagues down on Egypt. And so the Pharaoh sends him away, leave Egypt. He gives him tons and tons of stuff, all kinds of sheep and cattle and goats and camels. Abraham was rich, by the way. He became super rich. God blessed him materially. All right, so Abraham told Pharaoh a half-truth that Sarah was his sister. Didn't exactly lie. Does that make it okay? If you tell a half-truth, nope, that's not okay. If you know that what you're telling somebody is technically true but is going to mislead them, that's still a lie. All right? But anyway, apparently God is crediting Abraham's faith as righteousness even as he does this. So in verse 17 in Genesis 12, God brings judgment on Egypt for the unwillful sin. It's interesting. Pharaoh sinned, but he sinned unwillfully. He violated a commandment of God, but he didn't even know he was doing that. It was not a willful sin. And that's an important theme, not necessarily in Genesis. The difference between unwillful and willful sin, that's a significant theme in the book of Exodus, in the book of Hebrews, but that's not our subject tonight, so I'm going to leave that subject. All right? So he sends him away, verse 19 and 20. Let's read that. We'll be done with this chapter. So why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. It's interesting. Pharaoh is more righteous than Abraham here. Pharaoh is more righteous than Abraham here. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything yet. Okay, Genesis 13. All right. Oh, man. All right. Abraham tells a half-truth. God judges Egypt, blesses Abram. Pharaoh has more faith than Abram. Genesis 13. Abraham and Lot. All right. Let me read verse 8 through 13. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. So Abram said to Lot, who's his nephew, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me." So Abram is up with Lot, up in the hills of Judea, which is near where Jerusalem was. And by the way, if you're just a couple miles from Jerusalem, up on the hill, you reach this point and you can actually see all the way down into the Dead Sea. It's, Jen and I are going to go there again this May. It's pretty awesome. It's just maybe 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. You can reach a spot that's kind of symbolized by that picture there. It was greener back then than it is now, that's for sure. But anyway, so verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. It is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. Lot looked around, and he saw that the whole plain of Jordan towards Zoar was well watered. Now, what place are we talking about here? What's it called? The Dead Sea.
Wow.
In the year 2000 BC, it was a well-watered place. By the way, just, you know, archaeologists scoffed at the Bible here for a long time. But then, it was fairly recently, in the early 2000s, one archaeologist decided to do some little looking around. What they discovered is that basically for the last 4,000 years, the Dead Sea has been almost completely barren with virtually no habitation. Just the most desolate desert. But 4,000 years ago, 2000 BC, it wasn't like super, super lush and green. What it was is there was irrigation. So there were a number of wadis. I'm going to show you a map. It may be tonight, maybe next Wednesday. There are a number of wadis, and there were five major cities with massive irrigation, kind of like the Central Valley. The Central Valley is only lush because of irrigation and not because of the water that falls in. That's what the Dead Sea was like back then. So the Bible's picture is actually accurate. So that's an interesting little side note. But anyway, reading on. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, the story of Abram and the story of Lot are kind of the opposite. Here they're at a fork in the road. And so Abraham, he doesn't go into, Sodom is not like a great place, right? Sodom is symbolic of the worst, sin of the worst sort. So Lot's in a good place with Abraham. So what's he go? He goes and he lives, not in Sodom, he lives near Sodom. And then what happens later on, he's living in Sodom. You see how that goes? When you choose first to compromise your convictions, you don't go back to Sodom right away. You got kind of near Sodom. You say, I'm not going to go into Sodom. I'm just going to go near Sodom. How long do you think that's going to last? So there's that cool little story there, although it's not really a cool story. It's kind of scary. But you know what? Abram believed in things unseen. He looked around. Sodom appeared to be a better place, to be much more fertile. But Abraham believed God's promises in spite of what could be seen. Verse 17 in Genesis 13, excuse me. So God said to Abram, go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So God went to live near the great tree of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Hebron is between Ai and Bethel. All right, Genesis 14. Genesis 14. That's when you click on your Bible app. I've done that. I did that. I was a visitor at a church in Chicago, and I did that, and it's like right in the middle of church. Oh, man. Because we're just among friends here. That's just kind of funny. But when that happened there in Chicago, yeah. All right, Genesis 14. Let's read verse 18 through 20. Then we got to tell the story. So basically what happens is Lot goes down, and he lives in the plain, right, near Sodom. So what happens is there's a war. There's this war, and Chedorlaomer of Elam fights against the five cities in the valley there. And then Lot gets taken away, and all their stuff gets taken away. And they're taking their stuff all the way back to Mesopotamia. And then Abram goes, and he fights a battle, and he defeats Chedorlaomer. And you can go to the gate of Abraham. It's there even to this day. Almost 4,000 years later, Jan and I have been there. It's very close to the ancient city of Dan. It's so cool. It's still there. The gate where basically Abram defeated Chedorlaomer, and he brought Lot and his possessions back. And then basically, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities, say, give us your tribute. And let's see what Abram did. It's interesting. All right. So because Abram had defeated Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom says, I'm going to give you all the tribute from the war. So what does Abram say? Let's go to Genesis 14, 22 through 24. Then I'll come back to Melchizedek. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Do you see the symbolism here? Do you see the beauty of what Abram is saying to the world? I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Instead, he goes and visits Melchizedek, right? That's in, I'll start in verse 17 of chapter 14. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of Jehovah. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. So here is the enigmatic passage. This is all the Bible ever says about Melchizedek. This two-verse little thing. But the symbolism is massive. It's so cool, this whole thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And in fact, by the way, Melchizedek is a prefigure of Christ. That's the meaning of this slide here. So look at this slide. All the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus are really cool. In fact, literally, every single thing we know about Melchizedek makes him equivalent to Jesus. It's amazing. So the name means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Salem, also known as Shalom. So guess what? He was the king of peace. But he was the king of righteousness first, and then he was the king of peace. He was the king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is the king of spiritual Jerusalem, as it says in Hebrews, without beginning or end of days, without descendants, as Jesus. It says he became a high priest by his character, not by descent, as Jesus, Hebrews 9, is high priest by his character, not by descent, as the Levitical priests were. But he was greater than Abram, because Abraham gave an offering to Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7, it says, figuratively then, the priesthood of Aaron is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he blessed Abram, and he gave him what? Bread and wine, symbolic of the Lord's Supper. He blessed Abraham. He gave Abraham bread and wine. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't even a Jew. He's a priest not for the Jews. He was a priest for everybody, for the Gentiles. And number 12 or whatever, he was both a priest and a king, as Jesus is a priest and a king. All right, we'll finish in Genesis 15. We won't go very far because I want to have little groups here. I will go sort of quickly through Genesis 15. But if I don't do that, I won't get through Genesis 22 next Wednesday. And I have to get through Genesis 22 next Wednesday because I promised you that I would. Genesis 15, possibly the key chapter in Genesis. Let's read it just quickly, though, because we don't have much time. Genesis 15, 2 through 3. Sorry, I'm getting kind of excited. This is awesome stuff, folks. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. At this time, he was 90 years old. 90 years old. Okay, that's a challenge. But Sarah was 80 years old. Menopause, 35 years ago. She was barren anyway. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. He said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham 15, verse 6, just about the most important verse in the whole Old Testament. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as Paul points out in Romans 4, long before he was circumcised, which comes two chapters later, which is roughly 14 years later. All right. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now it says here, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. But then what does he say in verse 8? Lord, give me a sign. All right, so God's given Abram a pretty big break here. But, you know, God is anticipating where Abram eventually ended up. And when you get to Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was out of this world. So God's kind of anticipating. Aren't you glad? Because, you know, when we become a Christian, we're saved, but that's an already but not yet thing. When we become a Christian, we're righteous, we're made righteous, but we become more righteous. We're made holy, but we become more holy. So Christianity is about being saved as an event, but as a process as well. And that certainly was the case with Abram. All right? Yeah. What did Abram believe? He believed that what God promises will happen. He believed that it will happen. Okay. Ah. As verse 9, Abraham brought all those to him. All right, no, sorry. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So he's got to bring a cow, a goat, a ram, and then a dove and a pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's pictured in that picture up there on the screen. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So this is the signing of a covenant. Now, this is how they would seal a contract in the ancient world. What they would do is they would divide animals literally in half, and then the two people would walk between the animals. And the symbolism was this is the seal of their covenant, and whoever broke that covenant, whoever broke that contract, what happened to that sheep and to that bull, that would happen to you. But notice this, only God, only this firebrand is basically God. This is not a contract, this is a one-person covenant. God is promising to Abraham. God says, I swear. In fact, later on in Genesis 2, he literally says to Abraham, I swear. Because God Abraham is asking for assurance from God. So he has this vision. And basically, this weird scene here is symbolism of a covenant. And the fact that only the firebrand goes through says, basically, God says, I swear to you. All right? So that's sort of cool. So let's get in small groups of 2, 3, or 4, and let's spend 5 minutes talking about the faith of Abraham and how that challenges you and your faith. Okay? Does that seem like an okay thing to do? Yes? Okay, great. You could leave if you want, but I think these discussion groups will be very helpful. So let's spend about 5 minutes kind of reviewing what we learned about Abraham's faith and what that has to do with us. Thank you very much.